Paul's second letter to Timothy, reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we read the entire chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These words of Paul are addressed specifically and primarily to his young charge, Timothy, but through Timothy they are equally addressed to us and to all who serve in the Church of Christ. Hear God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he is strongly opposed, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And the Lord will surely add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Our Father God, we pray that you would still our souls and quieten our hearts as we come now to consider your word as found in Holy Scripture. We pray that you would set before us the hope of glory. In Christ's name, amen. The second letter of Paul to Timothy is the last will and testament of the apostle to the church. It is his final epistle. He writes to his young friend and associate from a cold and damp and dark dungeon. He is in chains. He is evidently lonely. He is longing for Christian companionship. And he is aware of the fact that his death is fast approaching. He will no longer be there for Timothy to act as a guide, as a mentor, an encourager, and a supporter. The passage that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, especially the initial verses of it, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." That passage has been used in countless ordination and induction services to give the charge to the newly appointed or ordained minister. But what I want to look at this evening is not Paul's charge to Timothy. I want to look at what Paul says about his own situation and consider with you these verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." The first thing I want us to see in Paul's words is Paul's present reality. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is a present reality. This is something that is already happening in Paul's life. It is not merely a future prospect. He says, "I am being poured out like a drink offering, a libation." In both the Old Testament sacrificial system and indeed in the pagan sacrificial systems, there would be the offering of drink offerings, wine or oil that would be poured out on the head of a sacrifice or on the altar of sacrifice to seal that sacrifice. It is a figure of speech that is used by the prophet Isaiah to speak of the Savior who poured out his life, his soul, to death. And now Paul feels as if he also is pouring out his soul. And indeed, his blood also would soon be shed under the Roman axe in the service of Christ. He feels the cup has already turned. I am already in this situation of being poured out. My service is coming to a completion. The sacrifice of my service is being sealed by my imminent death. The other metaphor that he uses in this verse is of his departure. He says, "The time of my departure has come." Paul would often have stood on the deck of a vessel at the quayside as the anchor was lifted and the mooring ropes were loosened and the vessel made his departure. Some of us have lived in situations where we are very familiar with that picture. I lived for 5 years in Arran and frequently traveled back and forth on the Arran ferry. And often you would stand on the deck, you would wave goodbye to friends and family. The anchor was lifted, the mooring ropes were cast off, and you made your departure. And the word that Paul uses here, and it is used only here in the entire New Testament, is this nautical term for casting off and beginning a sea voyage. Paul is about to set sail, the journey to the eternal haven of the redeemed. I served as minister in a fishing community for 9 years. And they had a love of nautical hymns. Indeed, I think every nautical hymn that was ever written was sung at some time or another by the fishermen and their families in Gardenston. They saw life as a journey over the tempestuous sea, as heading towards the heavenly harbor. Come, gracious Lord, and in thy love conduct us o'er life's stormy wave. O guide us to the home above, the blissful home beyond the grave. There, safe from rock and storm and flood, our song of praise shall never cease to him who bought us with his blood and brought us to the port of peace. Paul's final voyage, as it were, had begun. He is heading to the port of peace, to the heavenly harbor. But there is no panic in what Paul says. There is no evidence of fear. There is no evidence of distress. There is a quiet acceptance and a confident expectation seen in the words of the apostle. My dear friends, all of us at some time will depart. The anchor will be lifted, the mooring ropes will be loosed, and we will set sail. We must all depart at some time. Does that cause you fear or distress? For Christians, to quote the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. For the believer, death is but the passing into the nearer presence of the Savior in glory. It is not to be feared. Yes, we may fear at times the process of dying. We may fear at times the discomfort and the pain. But we should not fear death itself. It is for the believer an entrance into eternal life. And we as Christians should always be prepared for our departure into eternal life. Charles Wesley, the founder of Methodism, could say of the early Methodists, our people die well. And by that he meant that they died in the confidence that faith in Christ gives to the believer. There are some who, like Paul, will be aware that the time of their departure has come. What an opportunity to die well. Whether we are young or old, if we are looking to Jesus, as we cast off the earthly moorings, as we say our final farewells. And for a Christian, it is not a farewell, it is an au revoir. As we say goodbye to our Christian friends and families, we will see them again in glory. Now, we do not all have the privilege, we might say, of Paul in knowing the imminence of our departure. But we should all be ready to depart and to be with Christ, for it is better by far. This was the present reality for the apostle. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. But as he thinks of what he is going through, he also looks back. And so we also see not only Paul's present reality, we see in verse 7 Paul's past record. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Again, three very rich metaphors. He looks back not in pride, boasting of his achievements, but in humility, acknowledging God's enabling grace. He uses three pictures. The picture of a soldier, the picture of a runner, the picture of a banker. He says, I have fought the good fight. This is either a picture taken from the military or perhaps from the athletic arena of the wrestler. It's either the wrestler or the soldier in battle. But Paul can look at his spiritual experience and say, I have been in battle. I am battle scarred. There have always been, or there had always been, enemies, both human and spiritual. The unconverted Jews who dogged him wherever he went. The secular regime in Rome that stood opposed to the preaching of a new king. The pagan followers of the false gods who constantly berated and attacked the early Christian church. And behind all these human enemies, there were the powers of darkness, what Paul calls elsewhere, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul had battled against them, men and demons. He never shrank from the fight. He never retreated from the battle. He never showed cowardice in the face of the enemy. He was engaged in the good fight. It was a fight that was worthy. He was fighting for a good cause. He was fighting for a good master. He may have been bloodied and bruised, quite literally in Paul's case. But he persevered in the cause and in the battle. Now, my dear friend, we also, like Paul, are engaged as soldiers of Christ in a battle against the forces of darkness, and increasingly so in our own generation. We now live in a culture that is openly anti-Christian. The bias of the media, both in terms of press and broadcasting, is blatant. Whenever Christians are represented in the media, they are represented either as fools or as frauds. As idiots to be pitied, or as con men to be avoided. That is how we are now presented. We're despised, we're mocked, we're ridiculed, we're scorned. The government is opposed to the Christian faith. The governments of our country reject the law of God. Biblical standards of family life, marriage, gender issues, cast aside by a godless society. How easy it would be to flee from the battlefield, to simply retreat, lick our wounds, and hide. How easy it would be to become invisible men and women, to avoid conflict, to withdraw from society and its secular anti-God agenda. It would be so easy to do that. The church in the past used to sing militant hymns rather than Jesus is my boyfriend choruses. We used to sing, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory to victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. The church militant. But is the church still engaged in the battle? I used to sing that hymn as a child, and I was always slightly confused by the verse that said, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. And I used to think, well, why is the hymn telling me that I don't want to be in the place where duty calls or where danger is faced? And of course, what it means by be never wanting there is be never absent there, be never lacking there. My dear friends, as believers, are you fighting the good fight of faith? Or are you in retreat? There's a parody of one of the hymns that says this, backward Christian soldiers, fleeing from the fight, with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight, Christ our rightful master stands against the foe, but forward into battle we are loath to go. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Are you fighting the good fight? He moves from the metaphor of the soldier or the wrestler to the metaphor of the runner. I, he says, have finished the race. If fighting the good fight requires courage, surely finishing the race requires perseverance. Listen to what Paul says of his own conduct in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24, where he uses that same athletic metaphor. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I need to finish the course. I need to finish the race. Now, he says, I have finished the race. In using this picture, the enemy is not our opponents. The enemy is our own selves, our own weakness, the temptation to grow weary, the temptation to stop. I remember at school, we used to be taken out to our sports facilities in the country. And among other things, we would have cross-country running. And the route of the cross-country running around our playing fields, rugby fields, etc., would take us through a wooded glade. And some of the boys, I will not say whether I was involved or not, but some of the boys realized that it was impossible for the sportsmaster to keep track of who had run where. And therefore, as you were doing your 4 or 5 laps of the extended playing field, you went into the woods and you just stayed in the woods until the other group came back for the second time, and then you might do another lap and then take another lap off. Now, there are sometimes Christians who live that way. They have a sabbatical. They take a rest from the race. But God calls us to keep on keeping on. It is a race to be run. The race of the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. To finish is what is important. In these marathons and half marathons that are now so frequently run in Scotland, very few of the participants are trying to win the race. What are they trying to do? They're trying to finish the race. The glory for them is not passing the line first. The glory is passing the line at all. Are we straining towards the finishing line? Forgetting the others who are running, are we running the race of faith? Are we showing perseverance in our Christian life and in our Christian service? Paul says, I have finished the race. The third picture that he uses, the third metaphor that he employs is this, I have kept the faith. And he moves from military metaphor and from athletic metaphor to what we might refer to as a banking metaphor. I have kept the faith. The faith that he speaks of here is not subjective personal trust. He's not even saying, I have remained faithful. What he is saying is, the faith is an objective reality, objective propositional truth, and I have kept the faith. The last time I was preaching here, I preached on Jude's word, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. There is the faith once for all given to the saint, and I have kept that faith. You have some precious item, some item of jewelry, and perhaps you take it to the bank for safekeeping. You don't expect it to be returned in part with the odd bit missing. You expect it to be preserved and kept whole and entire. And what Paul is saying is this: the apostolic faith that I have received, I have kept in its entirety. I have preserved the good deposit. He had discarded nothing of the apostolic faith, but kept it whole and intact. Let me share with you some personal experience, some sad personal experience. I did not have the privilege of attending an evangelical seminary. I went to a secular university followed by a secular divinity college, Trinity College at Glasgow University. And one of the heartbreaking things at that college was to see men who did not keep the faith, who began their course as professed evangelicals. But by the end of the three-year course, they had either abandoned the faith in its entirety or set aside significant aspects of the faith. That is heartbreaking to see that happening. But let me tell you this, I have also seen in ministry men who began their ministry as faithful evangelicals who have compromised the faith bit by bit. Have you ever noticed on a pound coin the milling around the edges, the little ridges? Do you know why these are there originally? It was to preserve the value of the coinage, because what people could do is they could take a gold coin and they could just a sliver here and a sliver there. And very soon the coin was no longer the coin that it once had been. Everyone was taking a little bit off here and there. Well, I have seen men in ministry who have a sliver off here, a sliver off there. And over time, what they are left with is not the faith that they once professed, but a slimmed down, eviscerated form of the faith. It is heartbreaking to see that. Men who, for the sake of peace, payment, and pension, have departed in whole or in part from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And let's not say this, let's not say, well, that is a danger that we will never face in the Free Church of Scotland. If you know your history, you will know that the onslaught of liberalism that did so much damage to the late 19th century Presbyterian Church did not come primarily from the established church, the Church of Scotland. It came from the Free Church of Scotland. Men were abandoning the faith for rationalism. Men were abandoning the confessional standards so that they could speak more positively to the age and the culture that they were in. And the church of 1843, by the time you reach the 1880s, was a church that was riven and divided by all manner of heresy and corrupt teaching. So do not say that it could not happen in our church, in our denomination. I'm not particularly interested in what a man once accepted in terms of the confessional standards. I want to know what a man now holds. And I want to know that he has the courage to teach what he holds and that he is passing on uncorrupted the faith once for all delivered to the saints as found in Scripture and as contained in our confessional standards. And that applies to ministers, it applies to elders, it applies to every member. We are to maintain our biblical confessional integrity in an age of evangelical confusion and of biblical and doctrinal ignorance. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. Paul says, I've finished the race. And Paul says, I have kept the faith. But we also see here not only Paul's present reality, and his past record. We see in verse 8 Paul's future reward. He says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing," his future reward. Here is why Paul can face death with a steady eye. Here is why he can say, "The time of my departure has come, and there is no anxiety." It is because he looks forward to the reward which he will receive in heaven. Just as he had faithfully kept the faith, so Christ Jesus, his Lord and Savior, is faithfully keeping a crown for him, ready to be placed on his head, a victor's crown, a crown of righteousness. Paul will be vindicated. He has suffered under unjust judges and cruel and malicious judges, but he knows the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus, will vindicate him on the last day. That Christ will declare that he is righteous. That Christ will declare that he is justified. Now there is a problem here. And the problem is this. Is the reward, the crown of righteousness, a reward for Paul's good deeds? Is he saying, because I have wrestled, because I have run the race, because I have kept the faith, I deserve, through these good works, a reward recognizing my righteousness? Is he righteous because of his good deeds? Is he righteous because he has cooperated with God's grace and produced these noble achievements? Now that is a vital issue. Is our final justification dependent upon our good works, or are we saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by his righteousness alone? I did mean to bring up my confession of faith. You see, if this was Bishop Briggs, I would just reach down, and in the pulpit we have our confession of faith. But if you have the confession of faith, go home and read the Westminster Confession, chapter 11, and the first section on justification. We are justified not on the basis of what we do, either in whole or in part. We add nothing to our justification. It is on account of the righteousness of Christ and his righteousness alone. Now, the opposite position that says that in some measure our final justification is to some degree dependent on our works, that is the teaching of the Roman Church. It was the teaching of the Roman Church at the time of the Reformation, and it is still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They deny by faith alone. They suspend our final salvation on our works of righteousness being added to Christ's righteousness. And sadly, that is also a position that is embraced by some within not only Protestantism, but within evangelical professed Protestantism. Now, I do not think it is always a good policy to delineate heresy. Never tell people of a heresy of which they have never heard, just in case they choose to embrace it. But I want to tell you, there is a heresy. We have Professor N.T. Wright, who teaches in St. Andrews, and his followers, who say that on the last day we will be justified in part by Christ's righteousness, but also in part by our good works. You also have, more particularly in the United States, a theology in the Presbyterian Church called the Federal Vision Theology, which teaches exactly the same thing, that in some measure, to some degree, our good works add to our justification. But they do not. When Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness, that expression is parallel to other expressions that are used in Scripture. When in Scripture it speaks of the crown of life, it does not mean the crown that is given to someone because they have life. It means the crown which bestows life. When it speaks in Scripture of the crown of glory, it is not a crown that is given to those who have glory. It is a crown that bestows glory. And when it speaks of the crown of righteousness, it is a crown that bestows righteousness, that certifies righteousness. The righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not reward man's imperfect and sin-tainted work. He rewards his own righteousness imputed to us through faith. And you will also notice that Paul underlines this because he doesn't say, well, I've done all these good things and therefore I have earned the crown of righteousness. He says, you also, who love and long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, you also will receive that righteous crown. The righteous judge will award to me on that day the crown of righteousness, but not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So in other words, it's for all believers. It's not just because Paul has been an apostle and a hard-working apostle and a faithful and diligent apostle. It is because he loves the Lord, his righteousness, and he longs for his appearing. The question I need to ask is obvious. Do we love his appearing? Do we long for his coming? Do we mouth the words of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, but not realize that what we are praying for is the coming of Christ in glory and power? Is our prayer, our plea, our cry, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus? Or have we somehow set that aspect of Christ's work and ministry into the background? Are we longing for his coming? If so, then we also will receive the crown of righteousness. But it may be that there are some here who are not depending on the righteousness of Christ. You are falsely trusting in whole or in part on your own good works and on your own righteousness. And if that is the case, when you stand before the righteous judge, you will not stand acquitted, you will stand judged. But for all who are clothed in his righteousness, there is acceptance and vindication and presentation before his Father. My dear friends, how important, how vital, how necessary it is for us that we stand clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. And that righteousness is ours through faith. That righteousness is ours by coming with empty hands and receiving what Christ has done for us. The glory of the gospel is the teaching not only that our sins are forgiven because Christ has died for our sin, the glory of the gospel is that our lack of righteousness is answered in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us through faith. Trust in the righteous judge, and on the last day you need not fear, because on the last day the judge will welcome you and will crown you with the crown of glory. Paul faced the present reality. His life was coming to a close. I'm not sure how soon after he finishes his letter to Timothy this happened. He thinks it's imminent, but he hopes that Timothy will come before winter. He may yet have weeks to live. But we do know this. Paul penned no more epistles after 2 Timothy. His service was sealed with the sacrifice of his life. And as one of the early church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Paul, even in his death, served his Savior to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our Father God, we are not all Pauls. We are not apostles called by Christ in a special way, given revelation by Christ through his Spirit. But we are all like Paul in that we have battles to fight in the cause of the kingdom. Strengthen us by your Spirit that we would always be bold in the face of the enemy, that we would never retreat from the battle, that we would never be cowards in the face of the powers of darkness. Lord, there are times in the race of faith when we do grow weary. There are times when, as it were, we have a spiritual stitch and we want to just stop and turn aside for a while and recuperate and recover and not engage in the race of life. Help us to keep on going and to persevere to the end. Oh Lord, there are times when the faith once for all delivered to the saints is hard to understand. And there are times when we make our rationality, our reason, a judge of the truth. And we are tempted to discard aspects of the truth. Lord, your word is truth. Help us to maintain, to defend, to preserve the faith, the good deposit given to us. Lord, each and every one of us will depart from this life. We may have the privilege of knowing that the time of that departure is imminent and therefore able to prepare ourselves and those around us for our departure. And if that is so, we pray that with grace we might act wisely in that situation. We pray that we might die well because we die in Christ, trusting in his blood and his righteousness. But Lord, because we do not all know the time of our departure, help us to hold lightly to the things of this life, to be ready to answer your call, whenever it may be. We thank you that for the believer, death is not the payment for sin. That sin has been dealt with by Christ. Death is ushering us into the nearer presence of our Savior. To depart and to be with Christ is greater by far. Oh Lord, help us to be so filled with the thought of heaven and glory that we become useful creatures here on earth. We thank you for the crown of righteousness that await all who trust in Christ. It is not our works. It is not our deeds. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, what confidence it gives us when we look at our weakness and when we look at our failings and when we look at our transgressions. What confidence it gives us to look away and to look to our Savior. And to see the infinite sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ to meet our deepest need. Help us so to trust in him that when he calls us home, we will gladly respond in faith to that call. In his name we pray. Amen.